I have a big Bible now. But it's going to take a little while to get adjusted. But so far it seems to read the same as the one I had before. We'll see. It's good to be with you today. Gather around His Word. We're looking at 1 Corinthians and what it means to belong to each other. Talking about the family of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we have this word in whatever size. We're thankful that we have this word in the translations and the languages. And we're thankful that we have the gift of the Spirit to lead us as we look at it, to be prompted, instructed. Lord, we would ask that our own spirits, our own souls, would be open to You and that our ears would be willing to listen. And that our eyes would be open to see the truths and the realities. Just like You opened the eyes of the blind, open ours. Lord, I would ask that my words and my thoughts would be Yours. And I would ask that even the meditations, the things that come to mind would be from You. You are God and You sit on Your throne. And yet You condescend, as it's said in the song, to come to us. And we thank You for that. Lord, I do also want to mention Mary Lou and ask that You would be with her and her family as they're taking her to the hospital to see what's going on. And help them to be wise about what they do, the doctors, and Lord, I ask You to bring peace and comfort and understanding to the family. I pray this in Your name. Amen. So we belong to each other. Started this look at 1 Corinthians last week. I have to turn this on. There we go. Got it. And these are the verses I want you to read. And it's what we looked at last week. The print might be small, but you can look it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 7. It says, "But do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul, speaking to a city that was familiar with the Olympic-style Isthmian Games, and those who would run the race and compete, says, you're in a race, and you're competing for a prize. And what's the prize as a believer? In way of review, you remember this from last week, the prize is, as a follower of Jesus, is that our glory would reflect His glory. If that isn't our prize, we're going to be disappointed with heaven. Because the prize is that our glory, our soul, would become a reflection of who He is, that we would be pressed into His image, and that we would enjoy Him. And I would just say that if you don't enjoy Him now, you're not... I guess you'll get over it some. But you know, it talks about in the Bible about the rewards and about the pursuit and about hanging on. And there's something to the fact that we learn to enjoy Him now so that we can enjoy Him more then. So that's the prize. Our glory reflecting His glory. And we talked about the bigger goal of the church. The goal of the church is not to see how many people we can get. The goal of the church is not to see how entertaining our worship can be. I want people to come. I want our worship to be enjoyable and pleasurable and the Spirit to be pleased with what He sees. I want that. But the goal, ultimately, is that we would help others claim the prize. Because even though he talks about the fact that only one wins the prize, he's just using that as an illustration. And the point through the whole book is that we belong to each other to help each other reach the goal. As he would say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, that he would present everybody perfect. That was his goal. Every person mature. I want to help you enjoy the Lord. I want you to help me enjoy the Lord and to grow in that. That's the reason we gather together. So how do we help each other do that? That's where we left off last week. That's where we left off. And that's what we're going to talk about today to get started. And I want us to read the verse again. And I've highlighted a few words. I hope you see them there. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. How is it that we run to claim the prize? In such a way. What way? Well, if you're to use his illustration and go on to it, you use the athletic illustration he's using. He says, everyone who competes in the games, those Isthmian games he's talking about, everybody who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They know what to do such a way for the athlete is what they eat, how they sleep, how they exercise, how they practice, how they prepare their mind for the competition, going into the competition, evaluating it later, watching the after-game show, watching all the times where they repeat it over and over, do you see what you did? Going back and exercising again, doing it again, going back to the next competition, they understand what such a way is for the athlete. The musician would understand what such a way was for them, practicing, spending time going over and over the same parts again and again, learning the exercises for their voice or for their piano or for their flute or whatever it is they're playing. The artist knows what such a way is. Drawing, erasing, looking, drawing again, shaping, forming, smashing it down, starting over, learning what their fingers can do, learning how their eyes can focus in on a certain part of their craft until they get it just the way they want to. The scientist knows what such a way is. The scientist puts a hypothesis out, and then they get out their equipment and they test their hypothesis. They look in the sky, they look in the microscope, wherever they're looking, they add this or they take away that ingredient and they work on it. The businessman knows what such a way is. He reads the stock market. He watches the trends. He knows when to invest, when not to. He knows what the customers are looking for. They know what such a way is. What's such a way for us? Is it the same? Run in such a way that you may win. Louis Pasteur said, fortune favors the prepared mind. Now, if you talk to a scientist like Louis Pasteur and say, now how did you discover that? He doesn't say, well, I walked into the lab one morning and there it was. Now there's an element of, wow, eureka. But you know, Edison, how many times did he test the light bulb before it worked? I don't remember, 1,500 or something like that times, as he goes over it and over it and over it again. Fortune, luck, favors the prepared mind. The athlete who ends up at the finish line and crosses and is interviewed, I've never heard one yet. Maybe it has, maybe you know, where they're interviewed and say, "How did you do it?" And he says, "I don't know. I was just out there running, and here I am." The person who gets the Oscar, you know, sometimes they'll say something humble, but they know how they got there. They worked hard at it. They practiced their lines, and then lo and behold, they're at the finish. They're with the prize. But is that the way it works with faith, really? Because we say that our salvation is by grace. We say, the Bible says, Paul said, Ephesians chapter 2, and he said many other places, "For by grace you've been saved." So are we suggesting that you have to work hard to keep your salvation? No. He's not talking about working hard to keep your salvation. The perseverance of the saints, and some people misunderstand this, some denominations misunderstand this, the perseverance of the saints is not to hang on to your salvation. The perseverance of the saints and the faithfulness is to get everything out of that relationship that He called you for. Well, Paul said it, doesn't he? The prize for a prepared follower of Jesus. I press on. You remember this from last week. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Is Paul, the apostle, the one who's writing all these letters, saying, "I'm hanging on for all I'm worth in hopes that I'll make it to heaven"? That's not what he's saying. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is not heaven. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the knowledge of Him, because just a few verses before that, He says, "I want to know Him. I want to know Him." He's saved. He knows he's saved. He was on the road to Damascus and the Lord knocks him off his donkey, or, well, you know what I mean. The light strikes, he lands down, he has this conversation with the Lord. There's never another doubt after that, that the Lord has laid hold of him, which is the way it works. But now he says, not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. But how do you lay hold of it? Is he saying it's salvation? No. He says, you have been bought with a price. Twice in 1 Corinthians, he says, you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. You're bought. You're paid for. On the cross, he died for you. The Holy Spirit stirred your heart and you responded by faith to him. That's his gift. And then he goes on to say, therefore, glorify God in your body. Run this race. Therefore, don't become slaves of men. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians. It harkens back to what he said in Galatians. If you've been set free, why are you walking in slavery? This is what he said in Romans. He's saying, why would you go on living in such a way as to be a slave? You've been set free. Run in such a way as to claim the prize. What is the way? Well, I guess I could have used words like exercise or study or practice, but I'm using the word boundaries. And what I mean is living within the boundaries. The beauty of boundaries. I'm going to read something. I had him erase it because it was just too small and now I need to find it in here. And it's not in here, so I'll just tell you. G.K. Chesterton was a philosopher and a teacher, a theologian, and he said a lot of pithy things, a lot of things that you say, wow, what does that mean? And he told a story, and this story that he told in talking about boundaries is one that James Dobson picked up later, and I'll tell you his side of it too a little bit later. But G.K. Chesterton was saying it's a little bit like this. It's like some children playing on an island. He's from Great Britain. Playing on an island in Great Britain. And they have this playground, but it's right next to the sea. And if you have a vision in your mind, maybe some of you have been there. Well, you got it there. I can't read it now. I'm going to tell my story, whether it coincides with that or not. I don't care. And they're playing on this playground. And if you've seen pictures of Great Britain or you've been there and there's the cliff that drops off, the precipice. But there's a wall right alongside the precipice so they can play in the whole field. But something happens and the wall falls down and is broken. And you go to the edge of the cliff and you can look down hundreds of feet to the crashing waves. And so the children now, their friends have gone to lunch. The children's come back. Their friends come back and they find their friends sitting together, hovering in a clump by the school, not playing to the edge because they're afraid. And it ends, their song had ceased. They'd been having a lot of fun, screaming, swinging, running, chasing the soccer ball all the way to the edge, but then the wall fell down and now it's not safe. James Dobson, you may have heard his take on it. He changes it to a playground by a school that has a major highway out there. And all the kids have been taught to stay away from the highway. And they've been taught not to chase the ball into the road. And they've been taught stranger danger. Don't go out to the sidewalk because there might be somebody come along and snatch you. And so they just play close to the walls. Until finally they pass a bond and the school builds a fence right by the highway on this side of the sidewalk so the kids can run all the way to the edge. Boundaries is you get to enjoy the whole playground. You're filling in your blanks. Let me make sure I've done it. You've got glory, reflecting His glory, helping each other win the prize, running in such a way, and now you get to use the whole playground. When God puts up boundaries, it's for our protection, it's for our pleasure, it's for our joy. It's so that He can say, play in all of this. Well, I've got another illustration that you might remember. Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember this? The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So you have the big playground. This huge playground with trees all over the place and fruit and animals and all kinds of things to do. And one little boundary that says, you know, if you go there, it'll hurt you. Don't go there. Satan shows up and says, God's holding out on you. He's drawn a boundary around something, and where life really is in there, not out here. You know the rest of the story, don't you? They looked at it and they said, well, you know, it does look good. and it sounds good. And God must be lying to us. He's put this boundary over this one tree in this huge garden. And he said we can enjoy the whole thing but that. So God's holding out on us. So they cross the boundary, eat the fruit, and they lose the playground. What God is inviting us to do is cross back over the boundary to Him. And when we walk in His parameters, His boundaries, and we make a habit of staying there, we get to enjoy the playground. And you know what Adam and Eve found out? Is it's not so much fun losing what you had. He's a liar, Satan. So there's boundaries in 1 Corinthians. That's what he's talking about through the whole book. He's saying, here's the parameters. Here's the outline. Here's where you stay to play. And you play here, you stay on this road, and you're going to get the prize. And it's fun, and it's safe, and it's good, and it's enjoyable. Well, you know, the Corinthian church, they hadn't heard that yet. They heard that they were free. And so they went out and they were having drunken orgies. And they were advertising it that way. And they were going to the parties. They were going to the events. And they were saying, we're free. The ladies were going to worship in about town dressed like prostitutes because they could dress any way they wanted to. And they were coming to their worship services and flopping and flapping and doing all kinds of crazy stuff saying, we're free, we're free, we're free. And Paul says, whoa, you're not free. You're falling back into the same traps that had your hands tied. So, in the first three verses of Corinthians, he gives us the four boundaries. Let's read it. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first boundary is theological truth. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's not enough time today to talk these all through. I'm just giving you the four. And we're going to take at least four more weeks to talk about it. It's going to be continued all the time. But the first boundary, he says, you know, guys, you need to stay in this parameter. And then you'll win the prize. The first is theological truth. All who call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ. When he uses that phrase, all who call upon the name, the implication, and he develops it through the rest of the book, is that there are some things about Jesus. There are some things about the Lord. There are some things that have been taught that they're hearing, that they're understanding, and so now they're calling on his name, but they need to stay with those truths, those realities. And I've been told never to use the word theological, and never to use the word doctrine in the church. And the reason I've been told that in some books I've read is because it's boring. And people get tired of it. You know, you start teaching doctrine and you start teaching theology and people are going to go to sleep. Fair enough. Go to sleep. We're going to talk about it. And why? Why is it so important? Because theology is just a big word that means talking about God. It's a word that means the study of God. And he's taken so much time to give us his word and the history and everything around it to say, this is who I am. You remember that He has invited us when He says, be holy because I'm holy. It's not slapping us around saying, stay in these boundaries or I'll hit you. It's an invitation to join Him in His life, to join Him in who He is and what He's all about. And so He says, read about me, study about me, think about me, because, as we see in the next verse, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will allow you to play in the whole playground. And the opposite is true. If you're believing a lie, your hands are tied. You know, we were listening during the missionary moments in Zimbabwe. I kind of had to laugh because I used to tell my kids whenever we were going somewhere, they'd say, where are we going? I'd say, we're going to Zimbabwe. And so then when we started talking to the mission board about going somewhere, you know, and I was looking through the book at the opportunities, one of them was Zimbabwe. And I thought, oh, that'll be fun. When I tell the kids, where are we going? Zimbabwe. Where are we really going? No, Zimbabwe. Well, we didn't. But in talking about Zimbabwe, one of the traps they're falling into is that they're believing lies, things that just aren't true. It's not just there. When I go to the Christian bookstore here and I look at the stuff that's being preached and taught, I read it, I go, but that's not true. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And the problem is, if we believe what isn't true, we start living that way. And when we start living that way, we get ourselves bound up in something that's a lie that just isn't the way it is. And I'm afraid that there's going to be people who die and get to the gates and they hear, that wasn't true. That wasn't true. Theological truth is important. For instance, in the book of Romans, as we were looking at a few weeks ago, the question was, how would you live? How would you live if you believed that God had come into this world to rescue us? Now, some of the things I've been reading lately, they don't believe that. You know, in talking even with some of my family, what they say is that Jesus was a very good man. And He taught some very important things. And just like Mahatma Gandhi, we just need to follow the principles that He taught. He taught some very good principles. He did. But I don't mean to shake you up too much, but He didn't say too much original other than, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A lot of what He's saying was just correcting the misinterpretations of the theologians of the day. He was picking up the Old Testament, and as they, or you know, they called it the Scripture, and they were trying to trap Him, and He would say, but doesn't it say? You see, Israel at the time of Jesus was in a very huge trap because the leadership was believing lies. And they were living lies, and they were teaching lies, and they were practicing lies. And most of what Paul has to say when he's writing in the books, the letters that he writes, is to correct the misconception, because truth makes a big difference. Truth makes a big difference as to whether you walk in freedom or you walk in traps. So we're going to look at the truth. We said, how would you live if He did come? He may not have said a whole lot original, but He did something very original. God came in the flesh, lived, taught, died, was raised. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about what he said next in chapter 15. He's coming back. How would you live if you believed that He's coming back? You see, there's some Christian literature out today and has been for a long time. It comes and goes, nothing new under the sun. What they're saying this century, they said 5 centuries ago. It's just repackaged. That says there is no heaven and there is no hell. And that we have been taught, where Jesus just taught us how to live, and what we really need to do is improve our world. Well, certainly, staying on track with God is going to improve our world. But Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. And so he's either a liar, or there's some truth there we need to think about. He also spoke about heaven. Truth is important. How would you live if you believed he came? How would you live if you believed he's coming back? How would you live if you believed you could meet him today? If you don't believe that, just go on living the way you have. Second boundary is living under authority. He says in that first verse, Paul, called as an apostle. One of the boundaries is learning how to live under authority. Now, you know, that's not a popular boundary today, is it? We don't like it. We never have. Satan said to Adam and Eve, has God really said, you could be gods if you just don't, just go eat that fruit. You could be gods, and then you'll be your own authority. And you don't have to live under his authority. And you don't have to live under the authorities that he establishes. Now, this is a hot topic, and you're going to run, especially in America, you're going to run to a conclusion. I just encourage you to come on Sunday nights as well as Sunday mornings, and we'll talk a lot more about this. But Jesus taught a whole different kind of authority. He was in charge. And the one who was in charge died for us. And so he says to the husband, you are in charge. Serve your wife as I serve the church. And he says to those in chapter 12, you have been given gifts not to lord it over, but to serve the people. You see, the gift is from him. It's not my gift. If I have a gift of preaching or a gift of teaching, it's not mine. It's his that he gives for you. Authority, living under authority is talking about how to come under the Lord and do what he says. Jesus was talking to the centurion. The centurion wanted him to come heal his servant. And Jesus said, I'll come. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What's he talking about? He's talking to a centurion who says, I understand authority. You're the one in charge, Jesus. All you have to do is speak, and it'll be done. And the ones who were in authority in Jerusalem were the ones who were fighting him left and right because he was challenging their authority. Important lesson, living under authority. Next one is accountability in a community. To the church of God at Corinth. He gives a geography. To the church sitting on Highway 65. To the church. With all who are in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. You go all the way back into Genesis. And it seems that God has always had a plan for a people, not a person. Even when he calls Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation, and from you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Even when he calls the tribes of Israel the sons of Jacob, and he talks to them, gives them their laws and instructions, all the way through the prophets and all the rest of it, he's saying, I have called you as a people to bless the nations. I've called you as a people to walk together. He does talk to individuals, I know that. I hope he's spoken to you. I hope that you have an understanding as you sit down with his word that he's speaking to you and the Holy Spirit is stirring you. But he has always worked through a community. People answering to one another. People willing to look at one another and say, how are you doing in such and such an area? Iron sharpens iron, as we were talking about some of the guys in our prayer time this morning before the worship time, Sunday school time started. And it just occurred to us. You know, the idea of iron sharpening iron could hurt. Have you ever thought of that? That taking a piece of metal and banging it against another piece of metal, if you were metal and had feelings, it might hurt. Paul's hurting for the Corinthians. And he says, the only way we're going to finish this race is together. He says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Peter uses another phrase. You also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house. There's this imagery from Genesis all the way to the end. Nations, bodies, houses. He's saying to win the prize, we need to walk in accountability together. This isn't in Scripture. I hope you realize that. But Benjamin Franklin said, we must all hang together or assuredly we shall all hang separately. And we will. We belong together so that you can ask me, how are you doing? And you shouldn't be offended if I ask you, how are you doing? Boundary number four, a clearly defined morality. Morality just means here's our code of conduct. This is the way we behave. He says it in chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified means set aside, choosing to walk in a different path, choosing to walk a different way. Saints by calling means he has called us saints. We don't need a church council or a pope or anybody else to decide whether we're saints. He says to all those people with issues in Corinth, you're saints by calling, by the calling of God in your life. So walk in a certain way. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And they say, well, that church, they're always trying to put restrictions on us. That word boundaries. And Paul would say in all of chapter 6 of Romans, why would you go back to what's killing you? Why would you go back to what's destroying the relationships in your family? Why would you go back to what's tearing up the business? Why would you go back to what's ruining your body? For the wages of sin is death, he ends up the chapter and says that's the way it is. Even as believers, if we choose to walk in sin, it will kill us. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcomes of those things is death. And so, Paul, and I'll just jump ahead, we get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, you know, it's actually reported that something's happening in your church that even the Gentiles don't think is okay. Oh, but we're free! We can do anything! And he talks about the man who is living with his father's wife. Not his mother, but a stepmother. He's saying, how can this be? And so he draws a boundary and says, this isn't okay. Kick him out. By the way, these boundaries of morality, he makes it pretty clear. He said, this is for people who have committed themselves to walk with the Lord. You have no right to go out into the street and say you're behaving wrongly, because they don't know the Lord and they don't have the Spirit. He says that in chapter 6. He says, this boundary is for those of you who have said, I'm going to follow the Lord. But he's not. Kick him out. And then in chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, guys, I didn't mean just kick him out like he's an unbeliever. He's repented. He's moved out. He's realized he's wrong. Welcome him back into the fellowship. Welcome him back into the body. Because the goal, even of kicking him out, was so that he could claim the prize of becoming like Christ. It wasn't about just ignoring it and being tolerant. How could they be tolerant about something that was destroying people? How could they be tolerant about something that was going to make this man ruined? They couldn't. But once he'd repented, the goal was, come back. Let's go towards the prize together. I could summarize all the boundaries with one word. Do you see which one it is? Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, saying it and meaning it, in chapter 12, he's going to say, look, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God moving in their heart. Well, they can mouth the words, but nobody can say it and mean it in their heart except from him. And so to say Jesus as Lord is Lord, it means you have crossed the biggest boundary there is. You see, there's this boundary. There are those who say Jesus is Lord and those who don't. You know, we don't need to talk about different ethnicities, nationalities. We don't need to talk about what job we have. We don't need to talk about what gender we are. Paul said all that. He said there's neither Jew nor Greek. He says there's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There are those who have said Jesus is Lord and those who have not. That's the boundary. And he says, those who have said Jesus is Lord, who have said in their heart and said to him, as he says in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who say Jesus is Lord will be saved. Those people learn to walk in such a way as to win the prize. I don't go to the Chamber of Commerce and tell them that they need to walk in such a way. I don't go to the school and tell them they need to walk in such a way. They ask me why I walk in such a way, I tell them. If I explain to them why that way isn't healthy and isn't going to get you where you want, I say so. But I don't hold them accountable because they have not said Jesus is Lord. Do I explain? Do I talk? Do I say this is my way? Yes. Do I stand in the Chamber of Commerce or do I go to the city and I say, look, this is why I think this ought to be done and this is from my back. I may get myself in trouble. That's okay. We have an idea because we're Americans and have had the last couple hundred years of walking in this way, that we can make them do what we want because of what we believe. Paul never thought that. It never crossed his mind to go to Caesar and say, you need to change your policy because it's not right. Now, he did go to Festus and he did go to Felix and he did explain the way. He did. He said, this is what I believe and this is the way I walk. And then he invited Festus and Felix to come and join the way. And if they had, then he would have said, now that you've joined this way, these are the boundaries of what that means. And here's the boundaries. If I say that Jesus is Lord, I will search out theological truth. I will live under the authority that he establishes. I will join a body of faith and be accountable to them. And I will have a guideline of morality and say, this is the way he wants me to walk. And when I walk in those boundaries, I will win the prize. And when I help you to walk in those boundaries, you'll win the prize. That's why we talk to each other that way. And then I have an assignment. I go explain the way to those who haven't yet joined the way. And explain what Jesus as Lord means. We belong to each other. How are we going to get there? By living within the boundaries. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. It's challenging. It stirs up our thoughts and we don't have time to digest. And yet, your spirit will teach us through the week and as we read this book, and I trust you for that. But right now, today, Lord, I would ask you, Spirit of God, would you move in the hearts of those who are here and just ask them, have you crossed the boundary of saying Jesus is Lord? For those who cannot say, I've crossed that boundary, Lord, I would ask that you would stir in their hearts through your Spirit, not my words, a desire within them to say Jesus is Lord. Lord, I would ask that you would watch over those who are come and they've been part of the fellowship, they've been part of the worship, and they've been stirring in their own minds, is this a body of faith where I need to join and become accountable and to bless and to encourage? And that you and they would work that out in their hearts, Lord, as you work with them and to say, yes, this is where, or no, it's somewhere else. As we talk seriously about boundaries, Lord, help us to have a heart that says to you, you are Lord, and I'll do whatever you say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.